We turn in God's Word this evening to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, we'll read the first 14 verses. The text is verses 10 through 14. You recall that the book of Galatians is inspired by the Spirit through the hand of the Apostle Paul to a number of congregations in the region of Galatia that were established during Paul's first missionary journey. Shortly after the apostle returned home, there were men from Jerusalem who came up to these churches, men called Judaizers, who troubled these churches, claiming that Paul was not an apostle of Jesus Christ and that his gospel was not the true gospel. Yes, they said, Jesus must die for you, but you also must add your obedience to the law, to that specifically the ceremonial laws and civil laws of the Old Testament. The apostle writes, this book, therefore, to defend his apostolic credentials and to defend the gospel of justification by faith alone. He does that in the middle portion of this book with eight distinct arguments. This one that we look at tonight is the fourth of those eight. Galatians 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, that they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. I read God's Word to that point. Our text is verses 10 through 14. Let's reread those verses again. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Beloved of God, the text speaks of the blessings of Abraham. In verse 14, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. The blessings of Abraham are the blessings of the covenant with Abraham. Centrally, that blessing is friendship and fellowship with God. Abraham was called the friend of God. other blessings too. The blessing of the prospect of a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, the heavenly Canaan. The blessing of a salvation that runs in the line of generations. The promise of the Holy Spirit. And this, the blessing of righteousness. The gift of righteousness to Abraham, who is unrighteous by nature. A righteousness for justification that makes all the blessings of the covenant legally possible. The question that the apostle is facing is, how do those blessings of Abraham come to Gentiles? And the answer that the apostle has given already, previous to our text, is that they come by faith. That just as Abraham himself had these blessings by faith, so anyone, Jew or Gentile, who has the same faith as Abraham will have these blessings. Verse 9, they which be of faith are blessed with full of faith Abraham. That was the positive answer to the question. How are the blessings of the covenant granted to even a Gentile by faith? And now in our text, the apostle gives the negative answer to that same question. And that is, they don't come by works, not on the ground of works or through the instrumentality of works. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. If you would go the way of seeking to have this covenant and its blessings by works, you will yourself be cursed, for you cannot keep the law, and the law will curse you. And then the apostle ushers in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ redeems us from that curse of the law. And we have this Christ by faith. And therefore, for the apostle to attempt to have the blessings of God's covenant on the ground of works or through the instrument of works is to cut yourself off from Jesus Christ. Christ will bear the curse of the law, and you have that Christ by faith. In the process of explaining this, the apostle is quite focused on the curse. Five times he speaks of the curse in these verses. That's the concept that holds this whole text together, the curse. It's not such a popular concept. But beloved, if your God does not curse, then neither does he bless. The two have to go together. And the wonder of the gospel is that the God who, because of his justice, must curse sin, also himself of his grace, takes that curse upon himself so that the way might be opened for his people to be blessed with all the blessings of God's covenant. This is why Jesus had to die. He had to take all of the punishment for our sin upon himself and earn all blessings of the covenant that way. By his cross, we are, the apostle says, redeemed from the curse of the law. Let's notice first tonight that curse. Second, the redemption from it. And third, our participation in this gift. The curse, the redemption, and the participation. There are probably few biblical concepts that are so foreign to a 21st century American context than the biblical concept of the curse. Maybe some of you young people, even when you hear that word, what comes to mind is witches and potions and spells or something like that. But of course, none of that has anything to do with the curse of God, does it? In fact, the curse of God in the Bible is a very simple thing to understand. God's curse is simply the outward expression of his inward wrath against sin. The outward expression of his inward wrath against sin. So to be exposed to God's curse is to be exposed to his punishing justice against sin. Often in the scriptures, the notion of God's curse is set over against the notion of his blessing as opposites. For example, Proverbs 3, verse 33, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. So, to understand better God's curse, it might be helpful to describe it as the opposite of God's blessing. God's blessing is the outward expression of God's love and favor. To be blessed of God is to have the God of the whole earth, who created you and who put you on this globe, who gave you life, who gave you food to eat and water to drink and air to breathe. It's for that God to say to you, and I am for you, I am your friend, and I make everything that's happening in your life work together with everything else that's happening in this world to draw you to myself in love, to pull you to me that you might know me and walk with me. God's curse is the precise opposite of that. It is for the God of all the earth, who created you and put you here upon his world and gives you food to eat and water to drink and air to breathe, to say to you, but I am not for you. And everything that's happening in your life is not working together with everything else that's happening in this world for your advantage, to draw you to me. But I am pushing you away from me. And finally, one day, I will push you through the doorway of hell, the doorway of death, rather, into hell itself. That's God's curse. It's absolutely terrible, terrifying. If it doesn't make you shake in your bones just to hear of it, you are spiritually a beast and no man. It's terrible. At the end of every worship service, the minister puts his hands up and he declares over the congregation the blessing of God. On behalf of God himself, God's blessing upon his people, not the minister's blessing upon the people, God's own blessing. Oftentimes we use the Aaronic benediction for the declaration of that blessing, because that's why the Aaronic benediction was given, to be God's own blessing upon his people as they were dismissed from public worship in the Old Testament, gathered as they were around the tabernacle. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. A Hebrew parallelism, specifically a synonymous parallelism. The second and third parts of the blessing explain the first part. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. But what does it mean that the Lord blesses you and keeps you? It means this, that he's gracious to you. It means that he lifts up the light of his countenance upon you, that he makes his face bright to you. He draws you to himself, and what is that but to say that God is for you and is your friend? And when you come close to him, and he turns his face upon you, and you're face to face with him, you see the light of his favor upon you. You see the brightness of his smile towards you. You see that he's given you peace, shalom, setting that upon you in your life. But now what if, beloved? What if Aaron was tasked, to whom this benediction was originally charged? What if Aaron was tasked to come out of the tabernacle and to stand before the congregation of Israel gathered around it, to hold up his hands? What if your minister was tasked of God to come to this pulpit and to hold his hands over you and to say on behalf of God himself, "The Lord curses you people and pushes you away. The Lord lifts up the blackness of his face upon you and he judges you. The Lord makes his face dark upon you and he gives you agony upon agony." That's the curse. It's death. Wouldn't that be death? Is there anything more death than that? "The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." This is death, that a man should be called the enemy of God. What would bring such a terrible thing about? The answer that the Apostle Paul gives by inspiration in the text is that what brings this terror of God's curse upon a person is any disobedience to the law of Jehovah God. This is the law's curse. The curse of the law, verse 13. That is, the law of God, which is the representation of God's own justice, when it is offended in any way by the action of one who is to obey it in every point, that law calls down, "God, you must curse that one, for you are just." That's an answer that the Apostle Paul gives from the Old Testament Scriptures. Four times in these verses he quotes from the Old Testament Scriptures, as he quotes from the Old Testament throughout the book of Galatians, because he intends to show these Galatians that the gospel that he's teaching them as a true apostle of Jesus Christ is not something new. This is what the gospel has always been. And a part of that is to explain that it's always been true too. Any attempt to have the blessings of God's covenant upon oneself on the basis of one's works will end in calling the curse down upon one's own head. For you cannot keep that law perfectly, and even one offense against that law will make you liable to that curse. And so he quotes from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, in verse 10. "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." The law will call down God's curse upon one who fails to keep it in even one point ever. Because you see, when God created all things in the beginning, he gave to each piece of his creation a part to play in the unified whole that his creation would be. And because he's God creator, and this is all creature, he gave to each aspect of his creation a law. A law for each part of his creation. That when that part of his creation would function within the boundaries of that law, it would be able to fulfill its unique place in his creation to God's glory, for example. God made trees And he gave to trees the unique place in his creation, that they are to grow and to be full of leaves and fruit unto his glory. And he gave a law to the trees. And he said, this is the law for the tree. It must be planted in the earth and only within the sphere of obedience to that law, staying within those boundaries, can the tree fulfill its purpose, its function, and his creation to grow to his glory. The fish. He gave the fish the particular place in his creation that it is to swim in the rivers and lakes and seas to his glory. And then he gave a law at the same time to that fish and said, you must stay in water. When you stay within the boundaries of that law, you will be able to fulfill your place in my creation to my glory. Finally, in the end, he made human beings. And he gave human beings the most unique place in his creation as conscious, moral, rational creatures. And he said, you're going to have the place in my creation where you consciously serve me, or you walk with me in a relationship of fellowship and love with me, and you're going to use the whole earth to my glory. You're going to be my son. You're going to image me, my reflection in this world. And as friend servant to friend sovereign and son to a father, you're going to walk with me day by day in this. It's the crown of my creation. And he gave a law to human beings that when they function within the boundaries of that law, they are able to fulfill that place to the glory of God. And that law was love me. Love me, your Creator and Father, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then love me in these particular ways. But love me. Seek me. You can only function like this in the sphere of righteousness in which I walk. You stay in these boundaries and you will be what you are to be in my creation. But you step outside. Even once. Because I am just, a law that you offended will call the curse down upon your head. Not just you, but every aspect of my creation. That's why, beloved, when the tree is uprooted, it dies. That's why when the fish comes upon land, it dies. And that's why when Adam took of the fruit, he died. The curse came upon him. And it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if the fish swims in the lake for 30 years. Just one time that it tries to go on land, it dies. It doesn't matter if the tree exists deeply rooted in the earth, some of those redwoods in Southern California for 1,000 years. One time that it's not rooted in the earth, it dies. It doesn't matter. Adam and Eve walk and talk with God in the sphere of righteousness in the cool of the garden for how many days? One time. And they die. And the curse falls upon them. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things. That continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. I told you that that's from Deuteronomy 27. Paul quotes that text. Do you remember what that chapter is about, Deuteronomy 27? In that chapter, God has 6 of the tribes of Israel stand on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. And the other 6 tribes of Israel stand on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. And God had the Levites read the demands of the law, one by one, to the Israelites. You shall not make a graven image. And after everyone, the people on the Mount Ebal had to say and acknowledge that if we break this law, we will be cursed. You make a graven image and you will be cursed. And all the people had to shout, Amen. And he went through the commands until he got through all of them. And then we come to that verse that Paul quotes. And cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen. And then it was the blessings. And the Levites had to call out the same law again. And the people had to say, If we obey, we will be blessed. Amen. If we obey, we will be blessed. Amen. And through this process, of course, there's not a single Israelite who's not shaking in his boots. Because he knows he cannot continue in all things in the book of the law to do them without offending in one point. Especially not with that 10th commandment in there. It calls for it from the heart. And they knew they would not be blessed, but they would be cursed. There is, of course, a way, the apostle is telling us. There is a way to be justified on the ground of obedience to the law. There is a way to merit the blessings of God's covenant on the ground of obedience to the law. But then you must obey that law perfectly, utterly, like Adam before the fall. The apostle says it in verse 12, where he quotes Leviticus 18, verse 5. It's true. The man that doeth them shall live in them. If you do them, you shall live in them. But you can't. No one can after the fall. You can't walk with God that way. And thus the apostle says, to be under the works of the law, verse 10. That is to be under this way. To have righteousness with God, to be justified, to be under this system of law keeping in order to have the blessings of the covenant upon you is to be under the curse. He that is under the works of the law is under the curse because it's impossible to keep that law in every point. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the apostle continues into verse 11 and tells us that this is why the prophets in the Old Testament never called the people of God to be justified on the basis of their law-keeping. They knew it wasn't possible. Instead, he quotes Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Look what the prophets said. They said, the just shall live by faith. They knew it was impossible to get back into that sphere of righteousness and to walk with God that way. And so they said, justified by faith in another who will walk that way on your behalf. And now you, Galatians, the apostle is saying, when you are bewitched by these Judaizers who tell you to go back under the demands of the law in order to be justified, in order to merit the blessings of Abraham, all those Judaizers are doing is they're bringing you under the curse itself. So that your position, if you are going to go this way, is that you are under the curse of the law. The curse of God is like a vast ocean of judgment, a vast ocean of expression of His wrath against sin that is about to fall upon your head. Now put yourself there. In that position where we all are by nature. With that curse, as we described it in the first point of the sermon, hanging over us, a vast ocean of His eternal wrath against sin, as it were about to burst. And you see there's little holes in the bottom of that, and there's little drips coming down already in this life as that curse of God is upon this world a bit during this life. But in the end, the whole thing is going to come crashing down. And then you picture the Lord Jesus Christ who comes and inserts himself between you and this ocean of curse, who cries out to God and says, God, unleash the whole thing upon me for my people, all of it upon my head. I'll take it all, every last bit, every drop upon me. And God does. And he curses him. And Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, verse 13. He's bought us, redeemed us from that position of having this curse over our head to be unleashed upon us at any moment. Your Jesus did that. And at what a cost, beloved. He hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He took the whole thing upon himself, taking our sins upon himself. He also took that curse. That curse is so sensitive. It looks for offenses to itself at every point, and with all our sins upon Jesus Christ, that curse, like a heat-seeking missile, came upon him. All the curse due to us for all of our sins fell upon his holy head. Children, do you know who the worst sinner that ever lived was? Maybe if you've learned some history in school, you might say Adolf Hitler is the worst sinner who ever lived. Or maybe if you know something about what the Apostle Paul says in one of his epistles, you'd say the Apostle Paul called himself the worst sinner that ever lived. Or maybe in your good piety, you'd say I'm the worst sinner who ever lived. But you know who it was? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. No, not because he committed any sins himself. You know that, don't you? He was sinless. He was perfect. He never committed a single sin. But so really were the sins of his people placed upon him. So were they his responsibility. It was as though he had committed them. He was made to be sin who knew no sin. David's adultery, Peter's betrayal, your secrets. All upon him. And because of this, made a curse, made to be God's cursed one. So that at the end of the day, if you want to know what the curse of God is, beloved, you look at Jesus as he hangs there upon the cross. You look at him in those 3 hours of darkness as he writhes under the pain of what his father was unleashing upon him, as he became there the home of God's eternal curse for all of the sins of all of his people. We read things like this in the scriptures. He was made a curse for us, and we move on. But we have to understand, beloved, a little bit at least what this is. Can you imagine this? The holy and perfect Son of God made God's curse for you. Ever did he live in the light of his Father's favor? Ever did he know his Father's friendship eternally? Never was there any crack in their perfect love and bond between each other. Ever did he know that his Father was for him in all things, pulling himself close to him as friend in love. And yet all he heard and all he felt, it was ringing in his ears, it was pulsing through his veins, every nerve ending fired with it, was this: Jehovah curses you, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jehovah pushes you away. And Jehovah lifts up the blackness of his anger upon you and abandons you. Jehovah judges you, and he gives you all the agonies of hell and of hell and of hell over and over again for each one. To hell with you, my son. For that lust I see upon you. To hell with you, my son. For that theft, for that cruelty, for that love of what dishonors my name. And though his father was still for him in all things, beloved, all he felt and all he knew was, I am against you, and you have been called the enemy of God. Don't you hear him cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the cry of a cursed one. One who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth, was made the curse for us. And what's more, beloved, he was willing to do this for you. He was willing to go under this for you and to bear this ocean curse for you. A bit more precise translation of 13 would be, he became the curse for us. It reads, he was made the curse for us. But that's passive when it's active. He became the curse for us. He was willing. He went consciously to this, willingly to this. He was willing from all eternity in the decree of the covenant. He was willing in time, every foot in front of the other in his life was to this. He set his face toward Jerusalem. And of course, though he shrunk back in the Garden of Gethsemane, how could he not? Would we believe that he loved his Father if he didn't? Yet he said, not my will, but thine be done. And unleash it upon me, Father. And every wave I will bear for them and for thy glory. I'll know that you love me in spite of everything else contrary, and I'll bear it. For their sakes, I'll bear it. You and I have put one foot in front of the other, beloved, walking into some very, very difficult situations. No one has ever walked willingly into this. Do you understand what it takes? For the minister to hold his hands up at the end of the service. And for God himself, through him, to declare over you, Jehovah blesses you and he keeps you. You ought to be waiting with bated breath for this. Will this come again? Will he bless me yet? In spite of my sin, does he declare that I'm his, that he's my friend, that he's drawing me to himself? And how easily, once the minister says amen, our thoughts are gone. Like, how many pizzas do I need again? Got to get them going. He's about to bless you. and his son took hell's curse that it might be so. I look forward to being able to ask the Apostle Paul someday when he first understood all of this. Because you understand, it's the very fact that the Lord Jesus, hanging on that cross, accursed of God, was there in the apostles' view and made it for him and everyone else so hard to see that this could really be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Every Jew knew the text that the apostle quotes here in verse 13, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." Was this not evidence then? The fact that God in his providence, in his dealings with this man, had him end by being strung up upon a tree? Was not this evidence that God was rejecting him, that God was exposing him as a fraud before all the world? God was cursing him. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God. Well, obviously, God is declaring to us that he was a liar. He had him hung up on the tree, and the law says he that is hung up on a tree is cursed. God is telling us he's cursed. The Messiah can't be cursed. The Son of God cannot be cursed. After the Lord appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, there must have been such a dilemma in Paul's mind. He can't deny now that he really is the Messiah. His disciples said he was alive and he didn't believe it, but now he has to believe it. He is alive. He's appeared to me in all the glory of heaven, very much alive. He is the Son of God, and yet, why then did God curse him in his death? Was it right there on that road? Was it later when he got to Ananias' house, sometime later? We don't know. But whenever it was, it must have been a marvelous moment for the apostle when he realized what he puts now by inspiration in those two little words in verse 13. For us. For us. But he wasn't being cursed for his own self, but for us. As Paul realized for the first time that he needed a damned Christ to take the curse for his sins. Once God revealed that to him, how he must have poured back over the Old Testament, flipping through those books, reading. Here it is. Here it is in Genesis. Here it is in Isaiah. Here it is all over. It's in Habakkuk. How did we miss this? How did I miss this? How did Gamaliel, my teacher, miss this? Here it is even in Deuteronomy 27. How did all of those Israelites ever stop shaking in their boots on Mount Ebal? After giving their amens to the curse of God falling down upon them when they offended that law in even one point. Well, it's right there. It's right there in the passage. God showed it to them right there. And ye shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster, and there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. For us, a sacrifice to bear the curse for us. In 1857, someone found in the ruins of Rome an etching on one of the plaster walls. That's from around 200 AD. It's an etching of a stick figure on a cross. But instead of a regular head, was etched a donkey's head upon that figure, that cursed animal. Next to that was etched a man bowing down, worshiping this figure on the cross with a donkey for a head. Underneath it, underneath the picture, was etched these words, Alexamenos worships his God. It's an early Greco-Roman mockery of an early believer who would be so foolish enough as to worship a cursed man. In AD 100, there was an early believer who gave witness to a Jew. We have the record of their conversation. And that believer explained to this Jew everything that I have been explaining to you tonight about the cross of Christ. That Christ was not being cursed for his own person, but for our sins that were upon him. The man responded this way, quote, whether the Christ should be so shamefully crucified, of this we are in doubt. For whosoever is crucified is said in the law to be accursed. So that I am exceedingly angry about this point, end quote. If either of these things had been from earlier, we might have thought that they were written or etched by the Apostle Paul himself, Saul of Tarsus, as he would have been. This is what he believed about that cross. Utterly ridiculous. God had rejected him. The Christ is not accursed. He knew whereof he spoke when he wrote by inspiration, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. And is it foolishness to you? Or is it everything to you? Everything. You bow down before this cursed man, God himself, in our flesh. And say, but this is the power of God and the wisdom of God to those who believe. Then may the joy and the peace that comes from this gospel be yours tonight, child of God. As this cursed Christ is the only ground for righteousness, for justification, and for all the blessings of God's covenant to come upon you. Not blessings mixed with cursings, but blessings. So that even though the true child of God lives in this world, under these drops of curse that fall upon this world already in this life, even those are made to be blessings to him and not cursings. You believe that, right? You believe that in the hospital room? You believe that in the difficulties, sorrows of your life? So that even the chastisements of God that come upon his true children in their life are blessings and not cursings. The child of God walks willingly in a way of sin Those blessings are going to be terribly, terribly painful. Chastisements, consequences for sin, hurt like anything. Some of them last a whole lifetime long, some generational effects. And the child of God walks in the way of obedience. Generally, those blessings are more enjoyable. Not always, but generally. But nonetheless, for the true child of God, only blessing, no cursing. All curse has fallen upon him. Only blessings for his people. You have this Christ and this covenant and this righteousness and all of these blessings by faith. As the apostle ties it all together in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Jesus Christ, the ground for what he's done, redeeming us from the curse of the law. And then faith, the instrument that connects us to this Christ, that grants to us all of these things in him granted to us. And the apostle takes it a step further as he says, the definition of this faith now, when it functions this way, is this instrument to give us access to all of this in Jesus Christ, is that it stops working for any of it. Verse 12. The law is not a faith. That is, the law that calls you to work for it has no part in this faith which calls you to stop working for it and to embrace the one who has worked for it. That same faith is going to go on to work. No doubt about it. Must. But when it comes to its function as an instrument to connect me to this Christ, to believe in him, to trust in him, to draw from him all of these blessings, it's not working. The law is not a faith. I flew home this past holiday season to Loveland, where I grew up. My wife and I have 7 children. So as you can imagine, after getting off of the plane, I was carrying a lot of bags. When I saw my parents who were there to pick me up, I dropped all of those bags. Every single one, so that I could embrace them. If I was holding even one of those bags, I couldn't embrace them. If faith is holding on to even one bag of its own righteousness, it's not free to embrace this Christ and all of his work. We need to hear this, and you are. We need to hear this over and over again. It's not the only thing we need to hear, but we need to hear it over and over again. Precisely because we must work, and precisely because we must be called to work out of his life within us. We must, by the word, be engaged, called to strenuous work in the Christian life. But there's always a danger, isn't there? That we begin to think that my working is working off the curse. That I am working to become acceptable in his sight. How long has it been since you simply dropped all the bags and embraced him and rested in him And in him alone, it's done. It's finished. Perhaps the Christian life has become somewhat of a drudgery. You need to breathe in this fresh air of this gospel. It's done in him. It's done. I'm safe. Perhaps you bear a load of guilt and your sins vex you as though you have been made sin and you have been made a curse before God. It feels almost just a bit. Then what do? You plead the curse-bearing Savior. You see the Lord Jesus stripped of his robe of the soldiers. And you clothe him again. You robe him again with all of your sins. You put them all upon him. So that you see there's no sin of yours except it is on him. And you see the law stand there and call the curse down upon him for your sins. And you see him willingly take it upon himself. So that not one drop of curse remains for you, his child. And you say with the Apostle Paul, for us, for me, for even me, hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearing and strengthen us in thy holy gospel. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's sing 356. 356. We'll sing the first stanza and the third, 1 and 3 of 356. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.